Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 19. Today I want to talk to you about evil. I'm also kind of changing the sermon format one more time as I'm hopefully refining what we're doing. My understanding, what I was taught as a young would-be pastor, was that part of my calling, actually the main part of my calling, is to teach the Word. You can read all about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul writes to the young Timothy, and the young Timothy was probably 30, 35 years old at the time. And ironically, by the way, he was probably at Ephesus at the time. I say ironically because in Acts chapter 19, we're in Ephesus. But Paul writes to Timothy and says, "This is the charge that I give to you. Preach the Word. You know, always make sure you're preaching the Word." Because I got to tell you, there are a lot of preachers out there. They're good guys. I'm, again, not trying to pick on anybody. But quite frankly, you can go to a lot of churches, you can turn on a lot of Christian broadcasts and things like that and never really hear the Word. Oh, you hear a lot of words, and they'll throw in a scripture verse here and there and a phrase here and there. I was talking to somebody last night, and I said, you know, I used to go to this church, and there were a couple of verses that they would use over and over again as kind of their go-to verses, and the whole framework of their philosophy of life and Christianity and all that was basically hung on these three or four verses that they would constantly go back to. The only problem was, I remember I'd go and search in my Bible and I could never find those verses. And I thought, yeah, man, where are these verses even coming from? Well, I eventually did find these verses and found that more often than not only were they only quoting a portion of the verse, they were many times misquoting the verse, and typically using the King James Version. There's nothing wrong with the King James Version. Well, there are some things wrong with the King James, but there, you know, it's not an evil translation or anything like that. But the bottom line is, it's kind of like reading Shakespeare, and so it's kind of open to a little bit of, let's say, flexibility. Bottom line is, there are a lot of preachers out there who preach words, but it's not the Word. Hey, and so that I am really committed to just teaching through the Bible and just looking at what the Bible says. And so, you know, a few weeks ago, we kind of changed up the format to what we do. And I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you an introduction and say, all right, I want to get your attention. And then we'll go to the Scripture and see what the Scripture says. And then we'll look at the implications of what the Scripture means for us and what we should do in response to it. And then I thought, okay, I'm spending a lot of time trying to get people interested in a message. And so I decided, here's what we're going to do. From now on, what I'm going to do is I'm going to assume that you're already interested. Now, here's my thinking. Understanding that that might not be the case, but I'm thinking like this. And maybe I'm totally whacked on this. It won't be the first thing. But my thinking is, if you're not interested, there's nothing I can do to make you interested. And so I'll just pray that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart, and hopefully you're already interested, and if not, then the Holy Spirit will either, you know, torment you or motivate you or do whatever it takes to get you interested. And so what I want to do is give some background that will help to kind of understand the context of the text that we're about to read. Because, I mean, how many times do you read the Bible? Have you ever read in the Bible a passage and you're like, man, I just don't get this? And then somebody says, well, you do understand that historically this is what was going on at that time. And then you're like, wow, that makes so much sense. So if we know that information first, as you read through the text, it just sort of makes sense. And so the new format, for the time being, we'll see what comes next, is I'll start with some background information, we'll get right to the text, see what it says, and then see what it means. Now, understand this. The reason why we study the Bible and the reason why I am compelled to teach the Bible is because we believe that the Bible is God's Word. The Bible says that about itself. Jesus said that about the Bible, obviously, and things like that. But we believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit and that God uses the words of Scripture to instruct us and to guide us. And so by studying the Bible, we understand, we know God in a personal way. This is a really horrible illustration, but I'm going to use it anyway. Have you ever heard of those online dating sites? You know, where they match you up, and you know, all of them have, and for that matter, even some of the just social media sites like MySpace, does that even exist anymore? But Facebook and all those kind of things have profile pages. You know, where you enter your information and you kind of describe yourself, and so in a very real way, we can on Facebook or whatever social media introduce ourselves by explaining a little bit about ourselves in profile. In a sense, that's part of what the Bible does. That's what God does through the Bible. God is introducing himself. And so as we study the Bible, and back up, let me put it to you this way. A majority of people, a vast majority of people in the world, probably 97, 98% believe in God. But it's a very vague God. And the God they believe, there's a lot of, let's say, various ideas about just what God is and who God is and what God is like and things like that. Well, in the Bible, what we have is God revealing who he is and what he's like. Oftentimes, I find myself even in talking to Christians, Bible-believing Christians. The shortcoming is they're Bible-believing but not necessarily Bible-reading Christians. Subtle. Oh, I got some of those already, yeah. You know what I mean? And sometimes I'll find myself... Here, I'm going to do a political impression. Thank you very much, Marco Rubio. Anyway, just a drink of water for crying out loud. I find myself talking to people or in conversation with people, and what I want to say and sometimes do say, when they say, well, this is what I think about God, and I'll say, well, that's very interesting, but that's not the God of the Bible. And there are a lot of people, and they might even go to church, who know a lot about God, but the God they know is not the God of the Bible. And so one of the main reasons we study the Bible, the purpose of studying the Bible, I put a couple cliches in your notes. The purpose of studying the Bible is not just to know what's in the book, but to know the author. With the Bible, we study what God has said so that we can understand what God is saying. Okay, so bottom line is we want to get right to the text. Probably should have done that sooner. In the weeks to come, we'll do that. So Acts chapter 19, let me give you some background. Understanding Ephesus. Ephesus, I mentioned this before. There's a picture up there. There it is. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple of Artemis. This building is bigger than the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. It was 425 feet by 220 feet. Six stories tall, 127 marble columns surrounding it. This is a huge piece of architecture that you see before you. That's obviously an artist's rendition. But I mean, it was this huge temple. And bottom line is people in the ancient world went to Ephesus to see the Temple of Artemis. Artemis is the Roman name. Diana is the Greek name of the same goddess, which was a fertility goddess, amongst other things. She was by far the most popular amongst the population. She was the most popular goddess in the pagan world of the time. Think of it this way. Ephesus and Artemis were kind of like Salt Lake City in Mormonism, or Mecca in Islam, or Jerusalem in Judaism, or the Vatican in Roman Catholics. I mean, it was where people went for the very purpose of visiting the temple and seeing the temple of Artemis. The cult of Artemis was what's known as historically as one of the mystery religions. Now, you might find this interesting, and the Bible has a lot of contrast. And by the way, in knowing this, if you ever read Ephesians, all of a sudden some stuff starts to make sense. Because there is this idea of what the world thought of as being spiritual. You know, it's in Ephesians where Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because at the Temple of Artemis, they'd go get drunk and call that, hey, we're having a real spiritual time. And Paul says, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. What you're supposed to do is be filled with the Spirit, and so on. In the mystery religions, they were marked by secrecy. And so it was sort of there was this understanding that if you had this secret knowledge, that was power to you. And so people would would speak a secret language. Oftentimes ecstatic utterance, a secret language that supposedly nobody knew. And that was all a part of what they did. They had secret spells and expensive. You could go to the Temple of Artemis and to Ephesus in particular, and you're going to see even more of this when we get into the rest of Acts 19 next week. And you could purchase these expensive custom scrolls that were written just for you, that had secret messages from the goddess Diana or Artemis. And so that was your... In fact, in the ancient world, we know this from other literature outside the Bible, they had what they called Ephesian letters. You remember we talked about it in the Greek language when we were at Corinth, how the word Corinth became so associated with immorality that to Corinthianize meant to be immoral. You know, and a Corinthian girl was, well, not the kind of girl you take home to mom. You know, the same thing, an Ephesian letter were these secret scrolls that you would get. It was associated with the cult of Artemis. Now, I share all that because in the ancient world, secrecy was seen as spiritual power, and so Judaism was especially highly revered in these mystery cults. They were very open to people of Jewish background because, I don't know if you know this, but even to this day, Orthodox Jews will not even say the word God, G-O-D, God. In fact, if you go, you can go to Jewish World Review, Jewish World Review. It's jwr.com, but look up Jewish World Review. It's an online news site. There's a newspaper that's associated with it, but everything's online nowadays. But this is an Orthodox Jewish news source published in Israel, and even to this day, you go to their blogs and things like that, and their online articles, and wherever it comes to the word God, they'll just put dot, dot, dot. They won't even type the word. And so there's this, and if you think back to the Old Testament, this is where this comes from, you know, about not using the Lord's name in vain. We typically think of that as well, you shouldn't cuss. And yeah, that's true, you shouldn't cuss, but that's a different issue. But they, you know, the name of God was actually unknown and so revered that they wouldn't even try to pronounce it. And so now you take that historical fact in Judaism and the appeal of secrecy in these mystery religions, and there's this thinking, man, I got to know that. It's so unknown that even they don't know it. This has got to be something big. And so there was this appeal to people of Jewish background to try to pry out the secret name from them and so on. And by the way, there were, we know historically, Jewish exorcists. And bear in mind, when we say Jewish, I mean, you always have to remind yourself of this. I remember reading something years ago that said something like, and I'm making this statistic up, but it was ridiculously high. You'll have to trust me. I don't remember the exact source, but it said something like 90% of Jews in America are atheists. Now, doesn't that seem kind of contradictory? It does, but you've got to understand that when we say Jew or Judaism, there is a religious aspect of Judaism, and then there's a cultural, ethnic aspect of Judaism as well. And so, just like we know in the church that not every Christian is a Christian, you know what I mean? You know, well, not every Jew is a Jew, you know, a practicing Jew. Well, in the ancient world, there were groups of Jews, ethnic Jews, who were exorcists, who would go around, you know, supposedly performing miracles and things like that and casting out demons. And so that was common. And in the ancient world, they would actually appeal to the name of Solomon because they didn't use the name of God. So they would cast out demons in the name of Solomon. Bet you didn't know that. I didn't know that. Now we know that. All right. Now, that said, hey, we do need to make this further background point, and that is that God, in the Old Testament, strictly forbids witchcraft, consulting mediums, and so on. I gave you a whole list of scriptures that you can look that up. I'm sure you believe me and would take my word for it anyway. Now, why is it that God forbids consulting mediums and witchcraft and fortune tellers and all those kind of things? A couple of reasons, and God makes this very clear in those passages that I listed for you. But the bottom line is, mediums, card readers, psychics, all of that are either deceivers or distractions. And more often than not, they're fakers and they're charlatans. And they're basically just making stuff up. Now, some would say, well, I know there's some of these are, yeah, some of them are true, but that's very, very rare that there's actually a genuine witch out there that has any power. Now, they might believe it, but most of the time you can just look at them and say, poof, and walk away. It's just no big deal. But the bottom line is when people get into that stuff, we believe stuff, we're misled because we believe what is not true. And the bigger issue and why God forbids this is because we come to depend upon them. We come to depend upon mediums and intermediate beings, you know, whether it be angels or demons, and spells and good luck charms and all those sort of things when we ought to be depending on God. God says, basically, I want you to depend on me, not the lucky rabbit's foot in your pocket, you know, or whatever. Does anybody carry those anymore? I always thought, you know, what an odd good luck charm, because obviously it didn't work for the rabbit. But, all right. It's all the background. Now let's read a short passage of scripture from Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 20 or 22 maybe. Some Jews who went around, remember, by the way, Paul, to set this up, Paul was preaching, and there was so much power. God was doing great miracles through him. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them. I love this. Basically, the setup you get here is these guys were going around, and they were fakers. They knew it. They were just using the name of Jesus to because it was popular at the time, especially there at Ephesus because of Paul and what was going on there. And so they'd go around, and they'd get this person who believed that they were demon-possessed. But these guys didn't even believe in demon possession. It was just a parlor trick and a circus game for them. And so they'd go around, "In the name of Jesus, come out." And they'd come out, and they'd get their money, and they'd leave, and they'd go on to the next one. And then one day, this is what happened. One day, the evil spirit answered, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Boy, that sure wasn't the way they planned it. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Maybe that's why you don't say that word. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls, that is their Ephesian letters, brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I'd been there, he said, "I must visit Rome." This is a little transition passage, but I'm going to throw it in there. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Okay, so you get the story. I just love this. I mean, you got these seven sons of Sceva guys. The text says they were trying to invoke the name of Jesus. They tried to invoke the name of Jesus. Is it because they believed there was power in that? No, it was popular. They thought, hey, we can make this work. I mean, does it surprise you that there are fake preachers in the first century? Does it surprise you that there are fake preachers in the 21st century? This is nothing new. You can read about it in the Old Testament too. And apparently it seemed to work for them for a while. And then all of a sudden they encounter this guy who really was demon-possessed. He wasn't just faking it. He wasn't just having an epileptic seizure or anything like that. And they say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out." And all of a sudden I can just imagine the scene of this guy who knows how distorted his face might have been and what kind of voice he spoke with, but he looks at him and says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then, you know, it all went downhill from there. Oh my gosh, what a scene. I wish I could have been there. And by the way, this Jewish chief priest, Sceva, there's no record whatsoever. The Jews keep very good records. There's no record of a high priest or chief priest ever named Sceva. The point of that is not that the Bible is somehow inaccurate, but if Luke, the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, if Luke, the author, had quotation marks available to him, I'm sure he would have put chief priest in quotation marks. Sceva called himself a chief priest because of all the stuff I told you. Yeah, people immediately assumed these guys must be into something big and secret. And so this was sort of a self-designation. Heck, for all we know, he might not have even been Jewish. But it worked for him. I mean, you ever see those, you know, you go to the fair, the carnivals and things like that, and you see these people that, you just feel like a really rank racist anymore, but they're dressed up like people from other countries, but they're wrong, and you think, oh, that just ain't right. Oh, that's probably what this was all about. Anyway, they meet a real demon, and it doesn't go well for them. You know, this isn't the first time this happened in the Bible. I referenced in your notes 1 Samuel 28, that's Saul. Hey, I won't tell you the whole story, I'll let you look it up, but Saul, things aren't going well for him. He's been rejected by God, and Samuel the prophet has died. Samuel the prophet was his right-hand man and advisor, and the problem is Saul didn't often take his advice, and that's how he ended up in the mess that he was in, but Samuel was dead, and and Saul had no one to turn to, and so he thought he'd go speak to a medium or a witch or whatever you want to call it. And the only problem is that the text tells us that Saul had gotten rid of all the witches. And the indication of the Hebrew text, by the way, isn't just that he sent them packing on a one-way ticket to Bermuda. It's that he had them executed, any of them that he could find. And so basically got rid of all the witches. And so he says to his advisors, "I need a witch." And they're like, "Well, there's none left. There's got to be one." And somebody finally says, "Well, I heard up in Endor there's one." And so Saul dresses up. He puts on a disguise and goes in to see this woman and says, "I want you to call up a spirit for me." And she's like, "Sure, yeah, no problem." And this is another indicator, by the way, that she was probably a faker, like most of them are. Because she's like, "Okay, who do you want me to call up?" And there's a little more dialogue than that. And he says, "Call up Samuel." Well, then lo and behold, Samuel actually appeared. And the first reaction of the witch is, "Whoa, where'd he come from?" It's like, now, if you're used to calling up spirits and they appear, then you don't freak out. But if you're faking it all your life, taking money from helpless, hopeless people, and then all of a sudden you call up a spirit, and a spirit actually comes, it's going to freak out. And so that's what happened in that story as well. And so I say this because, well, we'll get to it a little bit later. Bottom line is, because of what happened here in Ephesus, and because they encountered a real demon, and because the demon beat them up for using the name of Jesus, let that one kind of marinate in your mind for a minute. And because the demon beat them up for you, people decided that they didn't want to mess around with demons or even the name of Jesus, that the name of Jesus was going to be held in high regard. And so they bring out their scrolls and they burn them. And I love that this is another great fact Luke gives us, says it totaled up to about 50,000 drachmas. And by the way, the grammar is not that this all happened in one event, but that this became an ongoing process, that as people were convicted, they brought their scrolls and burned them. But 50,000 drachmas, a drachma is equal to a day's wage. So no matter how much you make or don't make, you can kind of figure this out for yourself. But I did the math based upon an average income and figured that that's roughly 137 to 200 years worth of wages, or perhaps $6.5 million. Or like I said on the screen, 50,000 drachmas is a lot of clams. A couple of things I want to point out, by the way. Not only was this an ongoing sacrifice that people made, but further, it was not a church-sponsored event. The pastor didn't get up. Paul didn't get up and say, "All right, now all you people have this stuff in your homes. Go get it and bring it back. We're going to have an Ephesian letter burning day at church," you know, or whatever. This was totally the work of the Holy Spirit convicting people in their hearts, and they brought them to be burned. It wasn't come burn your scrolls day at church. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. I say that because sometimes we as Christians, well-meaning, and especially we as pastors and Christian leaders, we manipulate people into doing what we think they ought to do instead of guiding them to the Holy Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to convict them to do what they ought to do. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when your kid's 6, you make them do what they got to do. When your kid's 16, you try to make them do what they got to do and hope that they do it. When your kid's 26, good luck. You know, but that's a part of adulthood, and the same thing is true in spiritual adulthood. You know, my opinion of you, and I hope you appreciate this, because some of the stuff I say up here, I just assume that we are all adults. Now, obviously we're not, because that one looks like he's about, you know, 9, 10, 15 months old. But you know what I mean. And so I trust that the Holy Spirit, in fact, 1 John 2 is my reference for this. 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. You have the same Holy Spirit that I do. Now, as a pastor, I've got a certain position, authority, and responsibility and those kind of things. But the bottom line is I want you to do what the Holy Spirit is leading you to do, not what I'm telling you to do. I don't want to have to micromanage your spiritual life. All right, lessons from the text. Here we go. Ready. Number one, evil is real. As a human being, let me put this to you in really basic terms. You either believe in something more or in nothing more. The belief in nothing more is called strict materialism. That is, that all that exists is material, substance, atoms, molecules, and so on. And therefore, there's nothing spiritual that's real. The people who believe in nothing more would say that everything, love, hope, any of that is just really a matter of electronic responses or electric responses and chemicals and hormones in the brain. It's all, everything is just a matter of cause and effect. Most Americans believe in a modified nothing more. That is, that they want to be materialist, but there's still sort of a sense that there's something more because God created us that way. And so no matter how much we might be scientifically educated, we might have a PhD in the natural sciences or something like that, there's still this gnawing sense that there's something more. And you know what a great illustration of it is? Last Thursday. What was last Thursday? Valentine's Day. You know, honey, I've brought you this bunch of flowers because of electrical impulses in my brain that caused me to do this because there's just this sense that there's got to be something more. A modified materialist is someone who claims to believe only or mostly in science, but still believes in something more. They might call it karma or God or love or something. That then leaves them free to reject whatever they don't like. And so they use their science to reject Christianity, for instance, but still want to believe in something more. Materialism tries to define everything in terms of chemicals, hormones, upbringing, etc., cause and effect. That's why we look at crime in the inner city and we say, well, you know, if they just had a gym, if they just had a father, if they just had this, if they just had that. But then we see people who are raised in horribly abusive situations, and very few of them grow up to be serial murderers. When somebody does grow up to become a serial murderer, we say, aha, it's because of their upbringing. But everybody else that grew up in the same neighborhood didn't become serial murderers, and so there's got to be something more. And we know people who have overcome tremendous circumstances. Well, in the Bible, clearly, there is something more. In the Bible, there are spirit beings and spiritual realities and angels and demons. Ephesians 6:12 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Clearly, the Bible talks about specifically what we just read in Acts, of course, but also in the life of Jesus, of encounters with demons. And people looking back have tried to explain demon possession in Bible times as in natural terms as well. You know, perhaps it's an epileptic fit, some form of psychosis. Maybe it's their environment, who knows? Or they were just superstitious people who didn't know how to explain these natural phenomena. C.S. Lewis in the book, The Screwtape Letters, it's a neat little book. It's fiction, but it's fiction with good philosophy in it. Screwtape and Wormwood, I always get them confused. One's the uncle, one's the nephew. They're demons. And Screwtape is writing letters. Screwtape is the uncle, is writing letters to Wormwood, his nephew, basically explaining to him how to be a good demon. It's kind of an interesting thing. But in the Screwtape Letters, regarding belief in demons, Lewis makes this point. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors when it comes to belief in demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And he goes on and says, and the demons are happy either way. Either way works for them. Basically what he says is, if you don't believe that there's something beyond the material world that is evil, then that's probably not the smartest position to hold. But the demons are okay with that. If you don't believe, and so if you want to spend your time trying to explain why this guy, you know, killed, cooked, and ate his neighbor, you know, have at it. You know, spin your wheels. But the other extreme is the idea that everything, you know, that's you. Oh, demon of sneeziness, come out. You know, there are some people who just everything is demons. You know, oh, I was walking down the aisle at Walmart the other day, and this coffee can fell right in front of me, and I know Satan was just trying to trip me. It's like, no, it was a coffee can, okay? Might have been demons, probably not. But there are some people who they either don't believe, or they believe everything. And so there's got to be some kind of balance. Yes, evil is real. But second, third, and fourth, if there's one thing we've learned from this text, and that is evil is something that should not be played with. You don't want to mess around with it. Third, evil need not be feared. The scripture says clearly The clearest in my mind is 1 John 4:4, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. You know, there is evil, there are demons out there, but you don't need to be afraid of them. I mean, Jesus conquered death. What else is there to be conquered? I mean, that's what the Bible says. The last enemy to be conquered is death. And so Jesus conquered that. So what are you worried about? Evil need not be feared. And here's the last point I want to make. I want to kind of wrap it up here. Spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 talks about spiritual warfare and praying in the Spirit and all those kind of things. But I want you to understand this in the context of Acts chapter 19. Spiritual warfare is practical. Spiritual warfare is also material. You see, we think too often in terms of either or, and I'm more of a both and kind of guy. Either or reflects the philosophy of Greek dualism, which is either spirit or material. But Hebrew thought is both and that is we are, as human beings, we are not half spirit and half material. We are both spirit and material. And likewise, what I want you to see is in Acts chapter 19, what happened? Were they driven to the altar to pray against the temple of Artemis? Did they get out and have a Jericho walk around the temple of and pray and sing against the temple and the demons at Artemis? No. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they realized that they had stuff in their own life that needed to be burned. They got rid of some stuff. They took care of stuff in their life that needed to be dealt with. You know, a lot of people want to engage in spiritual warfare, and that's great. But let me tell you where spiritual warfare starts. Spiritual warfare starts in front of the mirror. Spiritual warfare is not about an all-night prayer meeting. It's about cleaning your house. It's about being reconciled. I love this in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says, you know, if you're leaving your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, go first and be reconciled. Leave your gift, go be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. The most spiritual thing we can do happens in the material world. All right, so what? What should you do about evil? Number one, anticipate and prepare for it. Read Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 20 or so. Second, pray. Pray regularly. This is why this month the discipline we've introduced is the discipline of prayer. We want people to be praying regularly and with others and by themselves and in a disciplined manner. And third, I want you to do this. Respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If as you're praying or even as you're living your life, because you know we're supposed to pray continually, which means even though we're not bowing our head and closing our eyes and saying, oh Lord, God can still speak to us. You know, how many of you are married? Do you understand that your wife can speak to you at any time, whether you're talking to her or not, right? I mean, she can walk in the room. It doesn't matter what game's on TV. If she wants to talk, it's time to talk. You know, well, the same thing is true with God. God can speak to us at any time, whether our head is bowed and our eyes are closed or not. And if the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, then I want to challenge you to respond to that conviction as the Holy Spirit leads. Now, I've given you some take-at-home notes there. I want to challenge you to get involved in a small group. Form a small group. Get some friends together and take this a little bit further. Let's stand together and pray. And let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit today in our lives and in our church. Heavenly Father, right now I pray if there's anybody here who has never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today they will hear Jesus calling them and they will respond by saying, I want to follow Him. I understand that Jesus died for my sins and I need to repent and turn to Him. And Lord, for the rest of us, may we be open to the leading of Your Holy Spirit, even when the Holy Spirit doesn't just lead us to victory, but leads us to conviction and contrition, Lord. May our hearts be broken, if that's what it takes, in order for You to change us and be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day.